Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
Well, I think a number of months ago, one of my regrets in being gone was that I was not able to be here at Rothbury Community Church when Wayne Murray spoke. This is back in, I think it was in February. And one of the things you'll notice in your bulletin is that there's an announcement in regard to Wayne's message that he preached here in February in regard to suffering. And I know that was a great blessing to many of you that heard that. And kind of ironic that we're letting you know that we have a copy because our copy didn't turn out so good here at the church. And so Wayne was gracious to send one, and that is now available and it is now on our website as well. And I know that was a great blessing to you. And so I selfishly, not being here in February, I've asked Wayne to come back. And as I finished out 2 Corinthians, just thinking through who would be a blessing to you as a congregation and just knowing your response to Wayne, I asked if he would be gracious to join us again, and he has done so. And not only he, but his church at Lakeshore Baptist in Grand Haven has been a blessing to us as pastors and also to many of you as well that have participated in some of their events, some of their men's conferences. Brian and I have also bumped into Nate, their new senior pastor with a group of pastors in Holland that we meet with, and just really appreciate him a lot and what that church is doing. And so we feel a real common bond with them and with that church, and I'm just grateful, Wayne, that you could join us again this morning. So Lord bless you as you speak to us. And by the way, I just found out this morning that Wayne and I have been in our respective churches for exactly 27 years. And it's not often that I get to find someone like that and vice versa. So that's a great blessing as well. So thank you, Wayne.
Thank you. Thank you. I have to say, I really enjoyed being here the first time and felt an instant camaraderie and fellowship with you. The bond of Christ is rich and wonderful, and I sense it in this place. And I also noticed last time I was here, and this time as well, that you gather early for church. And long before the service starts, people are in here and fellowshipping, and that's a great thing. My church, a lot of Dutch people in there, and they tend to show up after the offering. So we had to move it to the end of the service. The message that the Lord laid on my heart for this morning, I was a little bit surprised to find out you're celebrating your graduates this morning, because I think this message is huge for graduates, for all of us, but particularly I would appeal to the graduates to give the most earnest heed to the Word of God this morning. I don't know if you're aware of the interesting process, the fascinating process whereby they make seamless steel tubes. Now, you've got a foundry, I noticed, right here in town, and I don't know if they do that here, but in the process, there is this serpent of molten steel that slithers down a chute into a machine. It lays in a bed there, and then it's cut off to the desired length, and then the machine grabs the ends of this bar of molten steel, begins to spin it, and the tube opens from the inside out as it spins and becomes this perfect, seamless steel tube. If you ask the operator of the machine what the secret is, he's going to tell you, if it's too hot, it'll fly apart. If it's too cold, it'll open up all distorted. You have to catch it at the molten moment. Now, the message I've entitled The Molten Moment because there are molten moments in life when God is dealing with us. And the Holy Spirit's conviction is hot upon our hearts, and unless we make the most of those opportunities, we lose the opportunity to grow. I recall meeting with a lady who had lost her husband in a car accident, and then shortly afterwards she discovered that she had stage 3 cancer. And toward the end of our conversation, I asked her how that I and the church could best help her, and I'll never forget what she said. She leaned forward and she took my hands in hers, and she said, "Please pray that I don't waste this." She sensed somehow that this was a molten moment in her life. Maybe you've heard the legend of Telemachus, the little priest in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of the gladiatorial contests in the Colosseum. And on one particular occasion, he wrangled an invitation or a ticket in there, and so he was seated in there that day. And as the two gladiators came out, one of them was going to leave. There was a fight to the death. And the crowd was roaring with their bloodthirsty excitement and all that. And all of a sudden, this little Telemachus, this little gray-garbed priest, got up and he went running down, waving his arms, jumped over the retaining wall onto the arena. And the crowd fell silent, trying to hear what he had to say. And he's crying out to them to stop this bloody false entertainment and appeal to God to do something. And at a glance to one of the gladiators glanced to the emperor, and the emperor nodded, and so he ran him through the sword, and Telemachus fell to the ground, and his blood seeped out around him. The crowd grew pretty quiet, and that was in fact the last of the gladiatorial contests. Now, he could have stayed in his seat and he could have prayed that these kind of things stop, but he didn't. He seized the molten moment and made all the difference in the Roman Empire. Now, the passage that our brother just read in Matthew chapter 26 describes a molten moment in the lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples of Jesus had just had a pretty crazy night. They'd been waiting for Jesus in the upper room. It was all laid out with the Passover meal. Then the master walked in and he washed all of their feet. That was pretty embarrassing. Then they found out that Judas, their money guy, was up to something, and they weren't quite sure what. And then Jesus had talked about all kinds of things. Some of it was pretty shocking, that he's going to be leaving them, that Peter was going to deny him 3 times before the night was out, that he was going to go away and prepare mansions for them in the Father's house. That didn't make any sense. The Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit, who's this Holy Spirit is coming to take his place? And then a long discourse about abiding in him and bearing fruit. And then he said this in John chapter 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now put yourself on that occasion. Can't you imagine a little bit of a shiver going down the spines? And maybe they even blushed a little bit because Jesus had just referred to them as my friends. Now, rabbis didn't call their students friends. A rabbi was a master teacher, and he would invite certain people to follow him and learn from him, but they never became his friends. Jesus had just elevated them from follower, from colleague, to friendship status. That was absolutely unheard of in the ancient world. But even more surprising was the fact that they had come to believe that their teacher, their rabbi, was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. It had taken a while, but they'd finally been convinced after he turned water into wine, he fed 5,000 people, he healed everybody who he came across from all kinds of diseases, cast out demons, raised Lazarus from the dead. And he had routed the Pharisees from the temples on 2 different occasions. In fact, he demonstrated in every situation that he was, in fact, the very Son of God. This Messiah, the Son of God, had just called them friends. Not disciples, not proteges, not helpers, not servants. Friends. Can you imagine being the friend of God? That put them in some pretty exclusive company. Back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. In Isaiah 41:8, it says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Moses was a friend of God, the great patriarch. Abraham was a friend of God, the great patriarch. And now Jesus calls these fishermen, these ignorant fishermen from the back hills of Galilee, the Ozarks of Israel, he's called them my friends. The Apostle Paul talks in several places about the unique privilege that believers have of being adopted into the family of God. We become his children. But this is better than being called the child of God. To become a child is one thing, but to become a friend of God, that's got to be the greatest possible thing for a human being. I loved it when my boys were growing up. I loved it when they were children. But all the time they were growing up, I was yearning for the day when they become adults and we can have lunch together and we can talk about the affairs of life. We can work side by side, experience life, celebrate success, endure setbacks shoulder to shoulder as friends. And that's the role that Jesus is now extending to his disciples. Okay, now that's the backstory from John to what's going on in Matthew chapter 26. So let's pick up the narrative in Matthew chapter 26. Because after the upper room discourse that we just described in John chapter 13 through 18, after the upper room discourse, they made their way across the Kidron Valley up the side of the Mount of Olives to a small garden that belonged to a rich friend of Jesus. It was a secluded place far from the maddening crowd, and Jesus came there often to find peace and quiet. Now, as they enter the garden, you'll notice from the passage in verse 36, he motioned for 8 of his disciples to remain here. And then he beckoned for 3 of his very closest friends to come with him a little farther. In verse 37. Now, this is looking to be a pretty tough night for Jesus. He's already feeling a tremendous pressure on his spirit. There's a nameless horror that's lying straight ahead of him, and he felt powerfully compelled to pray. But he didn't want to pray alone. Jesus, the Son of God, didn't want to wrestle through these things alone. He wanted his friends with him. You remember when the Apostle Paul stood before the authorities, he was in danger of his life, and God was gracious, and he got through it okay. But afterwards, he wrote this to Timothy. He said, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by, but all deserted me." He wrote that because it hurt. His life was on the line, and not one of his friends was willing to stand beside him. You know, there's 4 different kinds of loneliness. There's a loneliness of alienation. On a couple different occasions, I've preached funerals where I gave the word of God clearly and plainly, and afterwards, there's a crowd of people there. Not one person would make eye contact with me. Not one person would talk to me. I'm in the middle of a crowd, but totally alienated from the crowd. Feels pretty lonely. Then there's a second, that's isolation. That's what prisoners experience when they're locked up in a jail cell or people locked up in a nursing home and everybody's forgotten them, forsaken in some kind of a tragic handicap. There's isolation. Then there's separation. That's when, as one brother here, has just lost a loved one. And there's a separation that takes place. Death intervenes, severs a precious relationship. Then the fourth one is estrangement, as happens to friends and relatives and sometimes family over some kind of a disagreement, and we cut off fellowship and cut off contact with one another. We're estranged from one another. And Jesus in his short life has already experienced most of these, and there's more to come beginning this very night. And by the way, did it ever occur to you that the 100%, that Jesus was 100% God, but he was 100% human, and he experienced every emotion, every temptation, every trial, every struggle, every sorrow known to man? And that one of those might have been loneliness. Let me just take a minute and remind you of something about God. John makes it abundantly clear in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. He is the very personification of love. Try to imagine the purest, most concentrated essence of love that you can. That's God. And since love requires an object, the Godhead lavished that love in a supernatural free exchange of love within the Trinity from eternity past. They loved each other in a way that defies understanding. There was an everlasting exchange of love within the Godhead, but at some point in eternity past, the Godhead decided that they wanted to extend their love beyond the Godhead, beyond the Trinity, so they created mankind beings made in their own image, so that they could lavish their love even further. So go back in time with me for a moment to the original garden, the Garden of Eden, where it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that God came down to earth in the cool of the day, and he walked in the garden in some sort of human form, and he fellowshipped. God came down to the garden and fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. Think of God looking forward to spending some time each day with these creatures and enjoying them. Love yearns to express itself toward one another, and the Godhead yearned for mankind to be willing to accept that love, and part of that love was fellowship with mankind. It was that way in the beginning, and it was even more profoundly true with Jesus, being both God and man. In the person of Jesus, the Godhead yearned for fellowship with man. And that brings us back to this dark night then. On the side of the Mount of Olives, Jesus needed his friends. And look how he said it in verse 38. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." He told them flat out, "I'm in crisis mode right now. I am overwhelmed to the point of death. I need you," he said. So his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, went willingly with him a little bit deeper into the garden. And when they were out of the sight of the others, Jesus dropped to the ground and he began to pray. He prayed that the concentrated sin of the whole world might not be forced on him after all, that there might be some other way to get this done. All the inexpressible hurt of the entire human race was flowing like through a single channel through this great heart of his that night. Having prayed for a while, he got up and he turned to his disciples. He's looking maybe for a little word of encouragement, maybe some reassurance that he's not alone and that his struggle is being shared by his companions, and he found them snoring on the ground. What kind of message does that send? And you listen to the plaintive note in his voice in verses 40 and 41 as he appeals to them. He says, "Can't you just pray with me for 1 hour? You need to pray and fortify your soul. I realize that your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." You see, that's exactly what Jesus was wrestling with himself. His spirit was willing to endure the agony of the cross and the humiliation of being a sin sacrifice. His spirit was willing to do that. But his flesh, his human flesh, was crawling with dread, and he was struggling mightily to surrender his human will to the will of the Father, and it wasn't even easy even for him. So, again, he moved aside to pray. And this time, as you recall, Luke said his praying was so intense that his sweat fell like drops of blood in a kind of a rosary around his feet. And then again, after a season of this kind of intense prayer, he paused, he went back to his friends, hoping for some comfort, some strength from them, and he found them asleep again. Even after waking them up and begging them to be with him, they couldn't do it. They failed to grasp the significance. Maybe they felt like Jesus is overdoing it. Maybe he's making too much of a thing here. And so they drifted back off to sleep again. And so this time he left them alone, snoring in the grass, and he went back to pray a third time, alone, terribly, terribly alone. Not long after that, the noise of heavy footsteps interrupted his prayers. He looked up to see the torches of the soldiers sent by the high priest flickering in the distance. And so he said to his friends, "Arise, my betrayer is at hand." They led him off to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and his friends were left hiding among the trees and the bushes in the garden. Mark says in his gospel, in Mark 14, 50, they all forsook him and they fled. These were the friends of Jesus. They missed a golden opportunity, the opportunity of a lifetime, an opportunity that only they were privy to because they were the friends of Jesus. You say, well, what kind of opportunity are you talking about? Well, there's three parts to it. The first part is this: they missed the opportunity to grow in character. The disciples missed a golden, molten moment that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, there are times when we need to battle through our weaknesses,
For example, soldiers need to power through their fear and perform their duties even though they're scared to death. And when they do that, when they conquer that, they're never the same. They're better for it. In this case, they came a little deeper into the garden with Jesus. He explained that he is burdened to the point of death. He needed them to remain with him and watch from him. And in this molten moment, they could have looked at one another and said something like this: you know what? Jesus not only chose us to be his disciples, but he's chosen us to be his friends. And when a man is deeply hurting, what do his friends do? And so they could have shrugged off the impulse to catch 40 winks, and they could have stood with Jesus. They could have denied themselves the sleep that they so desperately wanted for the sake of their friend and stretched their own character in the process. They could have taken a giant step toward conquering that same flaw that grips us all. What about me? I know you got your things, but what about me? I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I need to sleep. We're all born with that. It plagues us through life. It plagued the disciples. And Jesus had squarely put his finger on the problem. In verse 41, he said, your flesh is weak. Your impulses are noble, but you're too weak to overcome these basic desires of the flesh. In resisting sleep and forcing them to pray with Jesus that night, they could have mastered that weakness just a little bit more. Not only that, they could have watched Jesus handling hurt and suffering. They could have listened to him pray. They could have watched him battling through the very human weakness that they were suffering from. They had a chance to learn courage and patience and hope and endurance. But instead, they slept, and they were left in the bushes, and they missed the opportunity. Consequently, they were not ready for the pressures that Jesus warned them were just around the corner, and they buckled, especially Peter. He buckled, denied the Lord three times that night. If they'd seized the molten moment, if they'd risen to the challenge, if they'd mastered their fleshly impulses, if they'd learned some courage, maybe they wouldn't have run away and hid in the darkness. And maybe instead of hiding in an upper room, they would have been out in the streets preparing the way for the Messiah. During my 45 years of pastoral ministry, I've watched men and women seize molten moments in their life. There was a time when we were doing our last major building project, and we had to raise $2.5 million, and we determined that we're going to do it on a cash basis. And so we're talking about sharing sacrifice. And one young man who had graduated from high school and he was going off to college in the fall and he'd been saving for years to go to college came to me and he said, I feel that I need to empty my savings account and put it in the offering. I said, are you sure? He says, yes, I am. I feel like if I don't do this, I will miss an opportunity that I don't know what it is, but I feel hugely impressed to do this. His dad was furious. But he did it. Emptied his savings account. That was in September. A couple weeks later, he was awarded a 4-year scholarship that he had completely given up on. That was 15 years ago today. That man is one of the bright leaders in our church. He seized a molten moment and some steel went into his backbone the day he did that. I was sitting in church when I was in seminary with a friend of mine. This friend of mine was, he was the funniest guy I'd ever met. That's why I liked him. So we're sitting in this business meeting one time, and we were pastoral interns in this huge mega church. And in this business meeting, there were some leaders in the church who, out of the clear blue sky, launched an attack on our beloved pastor. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, I hope somebody gets up there and defends our pastor. Somebody needs to say something. And all of a sudden, this clown sitting next to me gets up, walks down the center aisle, asked for the microphone, and delivered an impassioned defense of the pastor and rebuked these elders of the church for the unbiblical, unscriptural way they were responding to his leadership. He changed overnight. He became a man. He got his man card. He eventually became one of the professors in the seminary. My wife, having graduated from school with her nursing degree, and as a new Christian, felt maybe the Lord wants me to use my nursing experience on the mission field. And so She heard about a Bible college, and she applied to it. She was accepted, and she went to her dad, who was not a believer, and she said, "Dad, I'm going to go to Bible college, and maybe I'll be a missionary." He said, "Over my dead body." And she said, "But I need to do this." He said, "You drive out this driveway, and you head to that Bible college, and you are not my daughter. To me, you're dead. I never want to see your face again." She drove in tears to Bible college. And that was the turning point in her life. There in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, the friends of Jesus had a chance to strengthen their character, to put some steel in their backbones, to learn the joy of sacrificing for the sake of somebody else, and they missed it. But then they also missed the opportunity to grow, not just in character, but in godliness. Because you'll notice that although Jesus woke them the first time, he did not wake them the second time. In Matthew 26:44, we're told that finding them sleeping, he went away. In other words, I want you to catch this. God does not intrude upon us in dramatic fashion time after time after time. If we resist the opportunities that God presents to us, we may never have that chance again. Some years ago, you may recall, a space vehicle was launched on a mission to photograph the planet Jupiter. It took 2 years to get there. It sent back fantastic pictures and then continued on its way into space. As far as we know, it's still heading deep into space. It's never going to come close to Jupiter again. That moment is past. And just so, there are moments when God is clearly at work in our lives. He moves in our hearts. He stirs our souls. He orchestrates events so that we can see his hand at work in our lives if we care to. And at that moment, let us cooperate with God. Let us surrender to this Holy Spirit conviction. Let us seek his face, for the opportunity may not come again. In the Old Testament, Israel had a massive molten moment before them. As they stood on the brink of the promised land, they could have stepped forth in faith and they could have marched across the Jordan River into the land flowing with milk and honey. They could have seen God destroy their enemies before their very eyes. But what'd they do? They shied away. They whined about how dangerous it was, and they ended up losing their opportunity. And all the adults who stood on the banks of the Jordan River and refused to go across, every one of them died in the wilderness. Their children got to go into the land. They spent 40 years on the sidelines, wandering in the desert. You know what I think? I think that as a rule, American churches are full of people who are on that same program. The Spirit of God brought them to crisis points when they were supposed to step out in faith and do something, maybe to witness, to serve, to grow, to stretch in some way, but they refused. They drew back in fear, and now they're on the sidelines, and the opportunity won't come again. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says this: "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then draw back, there is no more opportunity." These are the people who used to serve. They don't anymore. They used to witness, but they don't do that anymore. They're not excited about spiritual things anymore. They're not sharing the things they learned about God because they're not learning anything about God anymore. They missed the opportunity to grow. They're wandering in a dry spiritual wilderness like Israel, and they'll eventually die that way. Here's how Shakespeare put it: "There's a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and miseries. On such a full sea we are now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures." Lose our opportunities. What Shakespeare is referring to is the fact that there are great tides that have enormous power to lift us and carry us abroad, but those tides cannot be stopped, they cannot be held, they cannot be scheduled, they can't be retrieved. The lifting strength comes for a few hours and then it's gone. And if we miss the tide, he says, we're left to wallow in the shallows, the back eddies, and we've missed our opportunity. David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indians, was witnessing to a chief who was very close to confessing Christ as Lord. And when the chief wavered, David Brainerd took a stick and he drew a circle around the chief and he said, "Decide before you step out of this circle." Why the urgency? Why the big pressure? Because David Brainerd sensed that the chief was very close to God and might never be so close again. Every Sunday in this auditorium, a room that has heard 100,000 prayers in its existence, people fail to claim the molten moments. They miss the tide, and when they walk away, they're never so close again. You got to know, Satan hovers over these pews every Sunday morning. He's hoping to lull folks to sleep. And his favorite phrase that he whispers in ears is, "There's no hurry. There's many other opportunities to cooperate with God." Remember what Shakespeare said? "There's a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Mist, and we are left in the shallows and miseries." And then thirdly, here's a third thing. They missed an opportunity to deepen their friendship with Jesus. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have friends, especially when we're battered by the hammer of hardship. We need our friends to be close to us at times like that. It's called a comradeship of crisis, and there's a powerful bonding that takes place between people who pass together through the crucible of crisis and terror. I got war buddies in my church from World War II, and they still get together, and although it might have been 40 or 50 at one time, now it's down to 2 or 3, but they still get together. They take great efforts to get together because they became very, very close during war. For those of you who were here last time I was here, you recall some of the things that I was relating that God did in our family. And as Ev and I were driving down to Kalamazoo where they were airlifting our son after the motorcycle accident, we didn't know whether he was going to arrive alive or in a body bag. And we prayed to God, and we reached out to certain friends by cell phone because we needed somebody to share the pain and the suffering with us. When my wife informed me that she had been just diagnosed with cancer, my world began to spin out of control. And after a while, I grabbed my phone and I called certain people that I knew cared about us because I needed to know that somebody understood and somebody cared. On another occasion, as I drove down to Hillsdale College after the dean of the college had called to inform me that my son was being expelled, I could hardly see the road in front of me. As I drove, my phone rang. It was the voice of a friend speaking words of encouragement and hope into my ear. Jesus needed those kinds of friends that night. That's why he took them along. Usually when Jesus prayed, you know this if you've read the Gospels, usually when Jesus prayed, he went off by himself. This time he took his 3 closest friends. He wanted them close. He needed their support. He longed for their comfort. The wife of a dear friend of mine once called when her husband was going through a life-shattering crisis. She said, "He needs you right now." I was honored, and I hurried to give him the support that he desperately needed. Peter, James, and John could have offered that to Jesus, but instead, they slept. When he came back from agonizing in prayer, his robe was dirty from being face down on the ground, but there was nobody to brush the leaves off, brush the dirt off, nobody to offer him expressions of love. When he came back the second time, sweat running down his face in bloody rivulets, there was nobody to wipe his brow, nobody to whisper words of encouragement into his ear. You know, it's somewhat ironic that this Jesus, who was full of compassion for the multitudes, who saw his people as sheep having no shepherd, and he wept over them, he healed the sick, he lifted the fallen, he had washed the feet of these very disciples just hours before, and at the very moment when he needed somebody to help him, there was no one. And the disciples never had that opportunity again. You say, "Well, I wish I could minister to Jesus like that. I sure wouldn't have let him down." You have the opportunity to do that. You've got opportunities to do that every day of your life. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says that when we give food to the hungry, when we give drink to the thirsty, when we minister to the sick, when we clothe the naked, when we visit prisoners in prison, when we minister to the least among the brethren, we are doing it to him. Now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's resumed his work of supervising the universe. But he comes to you day after day after day in the form of needy people. And when you offer them a cup of cold water, you are serving Jesus Christ himself. You say, well, you know, I'm busy. When you say you're too busy, that puts you right with the disciples, asleep at the switch. It seems to me that it's time for some here this morning to wake up and seize the opportunity to serve the Lord. It may be that the Lord has been trying to wake you up before because he needs you. There's lots of folks here who are like the disciples, and God has given up on them. He's letting you sleep. But if the Lord is speaking to you this morning about something, then praise the Lord. That means it's not too late for you. And you need to claim the molten moment. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you, Lord, that Matthew recorded this. And Lord, I do not think that it was by accident that you pressed this passage on me. And I don't think it's by accident that these are here this morning to hear this. You're a sovereign God. You orchestrate all things according to the counsel of your will, and you brought us together, and you brought us face to face with this passage this morning because there is something that you want to have happen in our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would raise our consciousness, that you would impress upon us the need to look around us at the opportunities that you place before us to serve you, to minister to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to overcome the weakness of the flesh, to give vent to the noble impulses of our Christian hearts, and help us to seize these moments. And I pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.